Mark chapter 9. I want to read several verses this morning which will guide our time of study, our time of reflection around the Word of God. Mark chapter 9. Would you back up, please, to verse 38 of the previous chapter? And this is kind of the linchpin for this morning's message. I'm going to talk about antidote to shame. That's what I want to talk about, antidote to shame. Whosoever, Jesus says, therefore, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there are some of them that are standing here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when he had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah truly comes first and restoreth all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they desired, as it is written of him. May the Lord encourage us from this portion of his word. Someone wrote a book. The book is called Dear God, What Religion Were the Dinosaurs? It's a collection of letters from boys and girls. For instance, Melanie, who's age 7, wrote, Dear God, my heroes are you, Martin Luther King, Chris Columbus, and Ghostbusters. You are my second favorite, honest. Valerie, who's 11 years old, has had a little longer to think about these things. So she writes, Dear God, please explain these things to me. You can have 15 minutes on each one. Why do we have war? Why are you invisible? Can a person have more than one life? How did you make light? Don't look at anybody else's answers, please. I especially like the one that Ashley wrote. Ashley's 10 years old. She writes, Dear God, you should stop by and give a talk at our church. I promise to go next Sunday if you're going to be there. Oh, how will I know it's you? Jesus had just said to the disciples, Who do you say I am? Peter had said, You are the Christ. You are Messiah. And Jesus then began to tell them that as Messiah, he must suffer death and he would be raised the third day. This filled them with such confusion. That's not the way Messiah was expected to come. And so Peter begins to correct Jesus, and Jesus says, Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's agenda, Peter. You're thinking human thoughts. How were Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Matthew, Judas, how were they going to make it through the tough turbulence of the days just ahead when Jesus would be betrayed, crucified? Jesus said to them, "You're living in an adulterous and a wicked generation of people. The folks around you aren't friendly to me and my words, and if you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you when I return to earth in power and glory." And then he said, "I've selected some of you, not all of you, some of you, and I have a plan. I have an experience. I want you to see the kingdom of God in power before you die." So 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He took them up into an exceeding high mountain where they were alone. And there he was transfigured before them. The purpose of that experience obviously was not to lead them to salvation. They had already confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He didn't take all 12 with him. He only took 3. And when they were coming back down the mountain, he said to them, "Now, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the resurrection from among the dead." So what was his purpose in this singular experience, this marvelous moment? It must have been designed to confirm their faith, to strengthen their understanding of Jesus truly being God. Many of you this morning need that kind of an experience. You have agreed with the facts intellectually. Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus indeed did do miracles. Yes, I believe the witness of the Scriptures. I've opened my heart and asked Jesus Christ as God to come and save me, to make me his child. But every time persecution comes, every time temptation knocks at the door of your heart, you waffle, you vacillate. And frankly, all it takes is a sneering, raised eyebrow for you to wither into silence and defeat. I can't tell you this morning that Jesus wants every one of us to have a confirming experience to our faith. But I want to encourage you this morning to pursue such an experience. And I want to outline for you from this passage some steps that you can take to have your faith confirmed, not initiated, have it confirmed and strengthened so that you will be able to face your life and the wicked, adulterous generation of sneerers around us and skeptics around us with an unashamedness, with a confidence, with a clear, unbending, uncompromising assurance, so that you can say, "I not only know what the book says, but I have been there on holy ground. God has met me. He has touched me. I know out of my own experience that God is real and these things are true." That's what I believe Jesus was seeking to do in this experience. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to combine all the information I could find about this event using Matthew's account in Matthew 17 and Luke's account in Luke chapter 9. Here are 7 observations I hope will encourage you. Number one, Jesus led his disciples into this experience. He called them to himself because he wanted to be known to them. He wanted them to have something more than just a cerebral understanding and just a verbal confession. He wanted to be so real to them, so tangibly real to them. He wanted them to be absolutely persuaded who he is. And so he designed this experience for them. Secondly, this was not something that was for public consumption. He led these three guys alone up this high mountain. Tradition says it was Mount Tabor. It was undoubtedly Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is that towering mountain that rises up there at the edge of Lebanon and Syria. Its peak, usually snow-covered through most of the months of the year. At the base of that mountain, Mount Hermon, is where Caesarea Philippi was, and we know that's where Jesus was with his disciples. I believe we can very safely say that Jesus chose that mountain, a high mountain, and took them up, apart, away from the crowds, away from the pressures of family, away from the intrusions of the telephone and the interruptions of business. I encourage you to plan sometimes alone with Jesus. You don't have to go to the top of a mountain and you don't have to go to Israel. But for your spiritual development, for your confidence, for your faith, you must invest some premium time in a personalized commitment to Christ. The family plan won't do it. It's not enough for you to say, well, our pastor knows Jesus, or our deacons, or our elders, you ought to meet them. That's not enough. God wants you alone with him, seeking his face. Third thing. Luke tells us that Jesus took them up there to pray. And Luke goes on to say that as Jesus was in the act of praying, this marvelous event took place. Songwriter says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to in prayer. In prayer. Of all the disciplines that God gives to his children to use and develop in cultivating their faith, the one least appreciated today is prayer. We are not a praying people. And I believe it's because we have not understood the enormous potential of the experience of prayer. It was during a prayer meeting that Jesus manifests himself in this peculiar and glorious way to his disciples. Or at least that was his intent. Luke also tells us that while Jesus was praying, what were the disciples doing?
They were asleep.
Matter of fact, Moses and Elijah were already conferring with Jesus, and Jesus had already experienced what's called transfiguration. And Peter and John were rubbing their eyes, and it began to dawn on them that this was no ordinary prayer meeting. And they were finally fully awake, Luke says. He's very descriptive. He says they finally were fully awake about the time that Moses and Elijah were leaving Jesus. Their conversation was over. Not only do we miss God's blessings because we forfeit time alone with God in prayer, purposeful prayer, We forfeit God's blessing upon our life because we're so physically beat and preoccupied. Am I suggesting to you today that in times of prayer you could see Moses and Elijah and Jesus? No. I am telling you today that the disciples missed a lot of wonderful blessing because they slept through prayer meetings. This is going to happen again in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? And one of the gospel writers say that as Jesus stretched himself upon that stone in the garden there and prayed in such agony of spirit that his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood, that angels came and ministered to him. And what's Peter, James, and John doing while angels are there attending to the Lord Jesus? They're
catching up on their sleep.
Folks, you got to make a choice. Do you really want to know the truth of the faith of Jesus Christ? Do you really want to experience him, or are you content just to know about him? If you really want to experience him, then we have to reframe the priorities of our lives to get some rest so that we can go with full attention to the place of private prayer and seek the face of our Savior. I am no great prayer warrior, I confess to my shame, and not your surprise. But I want to tell you this morning, I have experienced things in prayer that have galvanized my resolve, deepened and strengthened my faith. And I have come from that private time of devotion and meeting with God a new man. But you can't do that if you're going to sleep through the event. Something else I want you to know. If and when you have such an experience with God, it's because God knows your future and he is building in you the strength to anticipate those challenges that lie ahead. It's interesting if you think, why Peter, James, and John? If we accept a basic point of reference that Jesus was crucified 30 A.D., on that scale, let me tell you what happened to these people. 30 A.D., Jesus was himself crucified. In 44 A.D., James was martyred. He only had 14 years after the resurrection of Christ to serve his Savior. You read about it in Acts chapter 12. About 66, that makes it easier to remember, 44 and 66. About 66 A.D., Peter is going to be martyred upside down at his request. He's going to be crucified upside down. Why? Because he refused to agree with his tormentors that Jesus was only a man and Caesar was truly God. 99 A.D., 44, 66, 99. John would die. Of the three, he's the only one that lived a full life and died a natural death. Matter of fact, he's the only one of the 12 disciples that died a natural death. What I'm saying to you this morning is that Jesus Christ knows the future better than you can remember the past. And he designs this experience for these three of his disciples to form a human bridge. When James was executed at 44, most of the New Testament scriptures had not been written yet. The strength of the power of the gospel was informed by the testimony of eyewitnesses who were still living, James among them. When Peter died in 66, most of the New Testament books had been written. The New Testament book, the New Testament canon was being formed, and you had most of the letters of Paul, and you had James and Jude, and you had 1 Peter, and you had, well, remember what he wrote? 2 Peter, just before he died? Peter wrote, listen, I'm writing this last epistle because I want to remind you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables and old wives' tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I was an eyewitness. I was there when God spoke from heaven and gave glory and honor to this one Jesus, when the voice said from heaven, this is my son, my anointed, my beloved one. You listen to him. I was there on the Holy Mount. I saw the cloud. I heard the voice. Before I die, Peter says, I want you to know that this is no fable. It's no philosophy. It's reality. And by the time John died at 99 or 100 A.D., he had been on the Isle of Patmos. 96 A.D., he's exiled to Patmos. Very discouraged. Church is being persecuted. Hears a voice behind him. He turns, and who does he see? Jesus. And he sees Jesus in the same mode with which he saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration 60 years earlier. So by the time John dies, we have all of the books written that form the New Testament. We have a written, authentic, historically verified testimony of the historic and theological truths about Jesus of Nazareth. What does Jesus want to do in your life? Where does Jesus want to take you? To whom is Jesus seeking your witness? That is, what audience, what crowd, what ministry has Jesus saved you from your sin and gifted you to do? He wants you to know in your very inner heart of hearts. He wants you to know that he is God. Not he was God, will be God. He is God. He wants you to know that. And it was critically important that Peter, James, and John know that, be convicted of that, persuaded of that, before Jesus went to the cross, before he ascended back to the Father, and before any of the New Testament books were ever written. One other thing that I observed this morning to help. When Peter, James, and John had had this wonderful experience, they tried to translate the spiritual reality into physical, mundane things. Now, I love to take people to Israel. And those of you who've been to Israel know that if you go to Cana, there are four different churches that all claim to be the church where Jesus changed the water into wine. All of you know that there are at least two places, one called Gordon's Calvary and one called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Two places that are thought to be the site where Jesus was crucified. Every place you go where a significant ministry or event took place, you will find a monument, a church. And that's okay. We shouldn't be upset by that. It protects the environs. It witnesses to the historic truth of other pilgrims who have gone before us. It says that this spot has history. This spot has many, many people who attest that this is the place where Jesus was born. But you go from place to place to place to place, and you end up visiting all these shrines, all of these churches. And if you're not careful, they can get in the way. Now, why did they build those shrines there? For the same reason that Peter interrupted this experience on the Mount. See, Peter sees Jesus, and here's Moses, Elijah, and they're talking, and they're magnificently splendorous manifestations or appearances, and he's all caught up in this, and he recognizes here's a Kodak moment. I want to capture this. I need to, something important is going on. I need to get this on the film. You know, it's like yesterday here we had a wedding. You know, burning up film. Why? We got to capture this moment because grandma may not be here 3 years from now, and when our great grandkids want to say, what did my grandmother look like, we need to have a picture. So we need to get that picture. That's a part, important part of weddings. It's a Kodak moment, and she'll never be more beautiful, and he'll never be more handsome. So we need to capture that. And that's what Peter was trying to do. He was trying to capture the spiritual and the material. Now hear me, listen, hear me. Don't do that. When God meets you in that visitation of confirmation of your faith, don't make the place where you're standing holy. and try to materially capture that spiritual reality by some physical, tangible thing. Don't do that. Peter said, Lord, this is fantastic. Let's build three tents. And God said, no, one, this one is my son. Now, don't miss that. You see, if you build a tent for Moses and a tent for Elijah and a tent for Jesus, what does that say? That says that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are all holy people. It says that what's true of Jesus is true of Moses. What's true of Moses is true of... See, it's like in baptism this morning. Why do we dip people three times in baptism? Why don't we only do it once? Well, first of all, because the Bible tells us to do it three times, baptizing them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. Why do we do that? Because what we're showing is that what is true of the Father, He is truly God, is also true of the Spirit, He is also God, yet distinct, is also true of the Son, He is also God. But Peter wasn't building three tents for the triune God, who are all one God and equal. He was comparing Moses and Elijah to mere mortals with God in human flesh. God said, no. He dropped the flag, blew the whistle, called the foul, and said, don't do that, Peter. You will mislead people for generations yet to come. This one is my special son. And by the way, when God says that from the cloud, He's not saying, this is the one who Mary and I gave birth to. He is saying, this is the eternal, the Son, the one who predated time, the one who shared with me creation's work, the one with whom I had fellowship and equality before creation was ever envisioned back in eternity before time. This is the eternal Son. Okay? So don't try to translate into physical symbols the spiritual reality. Don't try to document this wonderful encounter with God by mere physical stuff. They'll always cause you problems down the road. See, that's a lot of problem in the church, is that some people back several years ago had wonderful experience with God. So what do they say? If you want to have an experience with God, you got to do it my way. God can't meet you. You got to be standing here in Winona Lake or wherever it may be for your Wheaton or wherever it may be. You got to go to a certain place. You got to go to a certain time. You got to take a certain posture. You got to either stand with your hands up or your hands down. You either got to be knelt or, you know, you got to do it my way. What makes them say that? Because they, in their mind, they have taken this wonderful spiritual blessing God's given them that confirmed their faith, and they've translated it into physical terms, and then they've normalized the physical terms and said, now, if you want to know God like I know God, then you've got to come the way I came, and what I did was. Don't do that. One last thing. Understand that if your experience with God is really confirming, it's going to generate more questions. I know that's no great encouragement to you. What you want to do, you want to have an experience where from then on you know all the answers and you can say, well, this is the answer. You're not going to have that experience till you see Jesus. And the more deeply you experience the truth of who Jesus is, the more questions that's going to bubble up in your mind. And some of those questions, you just gotta wait for answers. Don't be frustrated. See, the disciples came down from the mountain, and Jesus said, now, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection of the dead. And they said, resurrection of the dead, what's that mean? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking those dumb dudes. Well, of course he was talking about his resurrection. They weren't that dumb, and I'm not sure you're that smart. What did he mean? resurrection out from among the dead. First of all, the phrase means the dead is plural. It's not, Jesus, what do you mean when you're going to be resurrected from death, the state of death? That's not the question. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to be resurrected out from among the dead ones. Now, I know you don't have the Greek language in front of you, so I'm cheating. But that's what the Greek language says, out from among the dead ones. What's that mean? That means there are many people who are in a state of death. Are they dead, gone, missing? Are they alive while they're dead? Well, Peter, James, and John had just seen something incredible. Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus. And here's Moses alive. They recognize him, know who he was. Here he is alive, and he's supposed to be dead. You see, when Jesus talks about death, he means more missing. He means that they're alive in a different, another place. And he's going to be resurrected out from among the dead ones. Maybe you ought to ask the question the disciples are asking. What does that mean? What is the significance of what Jesus is saying? So it bubbled up questions. It also bubbled up a question about, wait a minute, Jesus, let me see. We just saw Elijah there with you. And Elijah was supposed to come first, wasn't he, before Messiah comes? How come you've been here now? We've been walking with you for 2.5 years, and we didn't meet Elijah, and he was supposed to come before you, and yet you're the one who's supposed to bring in the kingdom. And here we are with you, and now Elijah appears. It seems to us, Jesus, that you're here and Elijah second. And yet the Bible says that Elijah would come first. How does this all work out? Confirming, deepening their faith in him did not answer all their questions. As a matter of fact, it provoked more questions. And the same will happen to you. God never intends us in this life to have an experience that so satisfies our intellect and sanctifies our souls and solidifies our faith that we can stop growing. Never. Every experience of his grace and mercy is intended to lead us deeper and deeper and deeper into the mystery of recognizing that we know less than we thought, and that there's much more to learn than we imagine. Now, I don't want you to leave today without knowing that Jesus wants you to know him like this. Jesus wants to call you into a private place to show you his glory. That's what 2 Corinthians, write this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse says, we all with unveiled face, beholding it as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord, are changed. That word changed is the same word that's used here of Jesus, transfigured. Jesus wants us to become like him. And so he seeks to draw us apart to himself so that he can reveal himself to us, so that he can make known to us, so that he can saturate our senses with himself, with the reality of who he is, so that he can inform and fortify our faith, excite our questions, keep us from making the kind of mistakes Peter wanted to make when he wanted to build 3 temples. Okay, now that's my introduction. Now, my first point this morning. Where are you in your faith? Some of you are here this morning and you may not yet have confessed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You need to do that. You need to explore for yourself the claims of Jesus Christ and see who he is as reflected in the historic experience that's all documented right here for you. These people were there. I mean, they saw it and they experienced it and transformed their lives. And it became so real to them that they willingly left their family, their friends, their society, and would often face certain martyrdom. Why? Because they knew God. And religion for them wasn't an ethical set of standards. It was a personal relationship with a living person, Jesus. And and he had forgiven them of their sins, and he had made them a part of the heavenly family. He gave them the assurance of everlasting life, and they willingly followed him through death. Oh, they stumbled a lot, made a lot of mistakes, and you will too, and I do too. But they were gripped by truth. They knew reality. They had touched the face of God. And today, my dear friend, if you ever want to know truth and you ever want to know God, you ever want to have your life on a firm, unshakable foundation of truth, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to invite him into your heart and begin there by letting him wash your heart free from sin and give you his grace and his forgiveness and love, and let him place his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, inside of you. If you've never made that decision, before you leave today, do that. But this morning I've been mostly talking to those of us who've already made a head commitment and a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. God wants you to go on. He wants to fill you with the confidence of who he is. He wants you to have a first-hand faith, not a hand-me-down faith. He wants your faith to be so riveted, so solid, that even though new questions bubble up, those questions don't deter from your relationship and your growth in Christ. Because he's going to call some of us to die for him. He has called all of us to live for him. And most assuredly, he does not want any of us to be ashamed of him out there among people who do not know him. Remember how this started. If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in the midst of this adulterous and wicked generation in which you live, unbelievers all around you, if their unbelief intimidates you and you capitulate before them and you're embarrassed and ashamed to confess Jesus Christ and to live out the truth of his life in your life because of their intimidation, if that's true, then when I come back, and I will, when I come in the kingdom and power and glory of the full fulfillment of these marvelous promises God has about his kingdom on earth, when I do that, I'll be ashamed of you. Maybe you could think of it this way. When he stood here in the flesh, the sinless Son of God was not ashamed to say, I know Jim Custer. He's a sinner. He's on his way to hell, and he can't do a thing to save himself from it. But I'm willing to become Jim Custer. I'm not ashamed of him. I will take his identity, take his sin, take his burden, and I will die for him. And he did. Why should I ever be ashamed of him? It's God. 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 And there on the mountain, he let Peter, James, and John see that, feel that, experience that. And he wants no less for you.